Today will be the third and final sermon on the topic of families, specifically the biblical idea of a multi-generational family, with the hope that we will think more like God thinks about the family and how the generations relate to one another and care for one another. Before we dive in, though, I'd like to take a few minutes to give some pastoral counsel on the art and skill of receiving a sermon. You've probably noticed that Gospel Church takes a somewhat different approach to preaching than most of the mainstream Western churches you've seen. You've probably heard preaching described as 3 points in a poem. The preacher picks whatever he wants to preach about on 1 week and then something else on the next week, and he has the freedom to preach all of his favorite topics. Skip those things that are no fun to preach, or topics that he doesn't know how to handle, or topics that might upset the congregation. These sermons are allotted something like 20 minutes and are designed to make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, affirming all the things that you already believe and the way you're already living, and make you happy to drop a payment in the offering on the way out the door. Here at Gospel Church, our usual practice is to take a book of the Bible and to work through it, expounding on the author's main points one after another in order. We go through an entire book of the Bible from start to finish so as to preach everything God has to say, whether or not it's the preacher's favorite topic or the thing that we feel like preaching on a particular day has no bearing on what's preached next. It's what's next in the Word of God. We make it a practice to preach the entirety of a book, even when the topic is difficult or uncomfortable or unpopular. And so how do you receive such a sermon? How do you listen to a sermon? Come prepared to have your heart broken every Sunday. Come prepared to hear a hard word preached and receive it such that you rip erroneous thinking out of the deepest corners of your mind. Maybe ideas that you've held dear for decades need to be discarded so that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Come prepared to let the preaching expose your sin, make you aware of even your hidden faults and your presumptuous sins, that you may repent and be blessed with forgiveness. I'm not saying that every Sunday is going to be this hard for you, but come prepared for it to be. Expect it to be, so that you will be ready when it is your time. And of course, it isn't our final aim to just tear you apart with a sermon. Our sermons always end at the table, where we memorialize the great news that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate his triumph over our sin and the declaration of righteousness that he has earned for all of us. Today's topic, biblical multi-generational economics. Not a usual sermon topic, is it? Some of you will probably already be completely on board with most everything I have to say today. Listen anyway and be encouraged and be strengthened and maybe even be deepened in some of these things. Maybe you're here today and you're single and the prospect of economics beyond a one-member household seems far away. Or maybe you're empty nesters and you think you've already done your time and you're beyond these things. Listen anyway, and at the very least, have your thinking aligned with what God has said. But even better, be equipped to help others in these things, to teach them to others. Maybe you hear something today that you've never thought of before or that seems to go against your preconceptions and presuppositions. Consider it carefully to see if what I'm saying lines up with the Bible. Make a note of it to study it more carefully later if you need to. Maybe I say something that really makes you mad and you want to yell and scream about how wrong I am. Tom will be having office hours tomorrow. Seriously, though, I might be wrong about something, but I've studied these things for decades, and I believe the things I'm saying to be true. Rather than get angry and start to drum up support from all your friends to grumble together about how awful I am, I would encourage you to first consider carefully whether Scripture says what I'm saying it says. Whether this is one of those areas where your heart should be broken, where your mind needs to be renewed to align with God's mind. Whether you have sin that has been exposed and need to repent. And then when we're finished, we'll commune at God's table together and celebrate our victory in and through our Savior. And I'm not saying these things just for today. I don't suspect today is going to be very hard for many of us. But let me ask you to do this. Treasure this advice in your hearts. As you're preparing for church next Sunday morning and Sundays to come in the future, prepare your hearts to be broken by the preaching of the Word. See if you don't see fruits in knowledge of God and of repentance and forgiveness of sin and growth in stature and maturity. And we as a congregation will reap the blessings of unity in the faith. I don't get to preach very often, so I thought I'd do a buy one, get one free today. So there's a free one. So now on to our scheduled topic, multi-generational economics. Our culture has many mixed up ideas about the family. We've been discussing at length these past few weeks all the ways the world wants to turn families upside down, to tear families apart, to declare them obsolete. We've at times in the past also talked about the rise of Marxist ideas in the West and other various isms that affect our culture. It should be no surprise that one of the devil's tactics is to confuse us and deceive us about the economics of the family. After giving that great explanation of expository preaching, that's not what I'm doing today. We've taken a break, and so we're just doing a three quick last 2 weeks and today topical sermons on family issues. Rather than have you anchored in a particular Bible passage today, I'm going to be all over the Bible, and I'm not even going to ask you to, which this is unusual for me, but I'm not even going to ask you to turn pages and read, maybe even at all. Just listen. We'll be flying through these things so fast there just isn't going to be time for everybody to turn pages for every different scripture reference. But anyway, so the devil is after us. The devil is after our families. The devil is after our money, and there's no should be no surprise that the devil is after the way our families view and handle our economics. Of course, sin involving money and wealth is not new in our generations. You shall not steal and you shall not covet directly addressed these kinds of sin 4,000 years ago. At the end of his life, Solomon fell into sin that was at least in part related to his handling of the wealth God had given him and how he raised his sons. As a result, the kingdom of Israel that was so glorious just a few years before was divided into two kingdoms when Solomon died, ultimately winding up captive to other nations. Consider Judas Iscariot, who pretended to be righteous while he actually had his greedy hand in the offering box, ultimately betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the price they got for a piece of land they sold, and God struck them dead right there. Sin about money and wealth is one of those things that isn't new under the sun, and it persists even now. The rich exploit the poor. Elite leftist leaders, especially those in academia, the media, and politics, push policies that exorbitantly tax American workers to blatantly subsidize broken families, rewarding and encouraging covetousness and slothfulness and fatherlessness. The wealthy on the right, lobby, which, here's a secret, lobby often means bribe. The wealthy on the right lobby to get laws passed that create loopholes that they can exploit to avoid paying taxes at the same rate as the middle class. Those in power exploit their inside knowledge to mysteriously outperform regular investors who don't have the same knowledge. A United States senator or congressman receives a salary and has since 2009 of $174,000 a year. From the most recent data I could find, which is a few years old, there are 49 senators and congressmen with wealth of more than $10 million. At that salary, it would take 57 years to save up that much money. And it's actually worse than that because that ignores the fact that they've got to pay for living expenses and whatever else out of that salary. 10 of the senators and congressmen are worth more than $100 million. That would take 575 years to earn that much at those salaries. And I'm sure some of them have earned their wealth justly and righteously. I don't mean to condemn everybody who's wealthy at all. But it really does make you wonder how somebody can go into office poor and end up so incredibly wealthy. And the list, for what it's worth, doesn't seem just from one party. It's just as many on the left and just as many on the right. Both parties have this kind of wealth springing up in their among them. I have clients. So for those of you that don't know, I'm a CPA during the week. Do lots of tax returns for a living. I have clients who work really hard to earn a modest income, certainly less than a senator makes, who pay near or even more than 50% of their last dollar earned in income taxes. Somebody makes $100,000, they make another $10,000 on top of that, and they have to give five of that last 10 to the government. Get how bad that is? And that's before they also pay sales taxes, property taxes, gasoline taxes, vehicle taxes. The list goes on and on. It's out of control. All of this is to fund the government's spending habit. It's not enough. Did you hear that the federal government prints money? Do you understand what that does? Printing money that isn't associated with actually producing something is a hidden tax. Let me explain that. When the Fed increases the money supply by printing more money, especially if it's to give money away for programs like welfare and grants and stimulus payments and the like, it dilutes the value of the existing money. Just during COVID, the U.S. government basically printed about $5 trillion for COVID relief spending. Total personal savings in the U.S. is a little under $1 trillion. Do you know what happens to the $1 trillion in personal savings when the government floods the market with $5 trillion more? That $1 trillion in savings now won't buy near what it used to buy. That savings becomes worth less. By worth less, I mean to say it will purchase less. You can buy less with your money. You know what we call it when your money will purchase less than it did before? Inflation. I hear somebody say it. That's inflation. Have we noticed inflation since the beginning of COVID? Right? It's been terrible. It's the worst inflation since the Carter administration when I was under 10 years old. If you had enough money to save to pay your bills for a year, and then the government prints a bunch more money, and now you can only afford to pay your bills for 6 months, what is that? It's a hidden tax. See what I mean by that? It's a hidden tax on wealth, on savings. And that's still not enough for our government. Even after taking all the taxes from the people, hidden and stated taxes, then they have to borrow from future generations to fund their out-of-control spending and pet projects. Our nation is currently about $34 trillion in debt. The nation's population is something like 340 million, so it's pretty easy math. That's about $100,000 debt per person that our nation owes. Every one of us in here is $100,000 in debt because of our government's inability to control themselves. But I'm not here to preach about the government today. I'm here to go somewhere with that, thank you. Of course, that sin isn't only taking place in the halls of government. It's also taking place in our own hallways, in our homes, and in our own families. We've created entire subcultures of fathers who fail to support their families. Americans are in greater and greater consumer debt, yet have less and less real savings. We're doing the same things the government does in our own households to our own families. We're sending our children off to get worthless degrees in college, graduating with crushing levels of debt. Just like the government, we outspend our income, consuming with reckless abandon, while putting off payments to somewhere down the road in the future. In 1800, the average U.S. family had 7 children. As recently as 1920, that number was still more than 3 on average. Now it's significantly less than 2. It's about 1.7 or something like that now, children for the average American family. The average U.S. family can't even be bothered to replace themselves now. 2 parents having less than 2 children is below replacement. In that same time span, the average house size has grown from 800 square feet to 2,500 square feet. So we've gone from a family of 9, husband, wife, 7 children, in an 800 square foot house around 1800, to now having a mother, a father, and less than 2 children in a 2,500 square foot house. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a spacious house. God bless you if you can have a spacious house. But it does say something about our shifting priorities as a nation, does it not? So what does the Bible say about economics? What has God said about these things? To approach it, we need to see how the Bible approaches it. It doesn't approach these things as a textbook on money and finance. There's no list of financial commandments, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. But we need to understand that the Bible gives us everything we need for a life of godliness. The Bible's guidance is sufficient to give us a very clear understanding of how we should think and how we should behave concerning money and finances. In fact, it says so much that we're just barely going to scratch the surface today. But we simply have to probe and mine the depths of the Bible, the depths of Scripture, to find these things. But the riches of Scripture are there for the taking if we'll put in the work. So let's take some time to consider how our Bibles say we should approach money. We'll just kind of go through a list of some general concepts. I'll point to a bunch of different passages that support these things. First, perhaps most crucially, we should not make an idol out of money. I told you a lot of this stuff isn't going to bother you. You're going to be pretty happy with some of this stuff. But I joke, but seriously, examine yourself. If money is your idol, now is the time to listen and to rather than get mad at me, repent. Money should not be our chief concern in life, nor our chief pursuit. Our hope is not set on our wealth. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Don't be haughty about your wealth. Don't think it makes you better than others or places you in a superior position or makes you a more valuable person because you have more money in your bank account, even if you've achieved it in a righteous way. Don't be haughty. Notice the passage doesn't say, command the rich to not be rich anymore, or they're going to hell because they're rich. That's not what the Bible says. Wealth is a blessing, or it can be. But don't place your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Later on in 1 Timothy 6, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So a desire to be rich can be dangerous. Watch yourself. "For the love of money," not money, but the love of money, "is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money will lead to pain. It will hurt you. Watch where you place your love. It's dangerous to make money your highest pursuit. Note again that these passages don't condemn you for having money or for being wealthy even, but rather the passages condemn you for making the pursuit of riches your highest pursuit, for making an idol of money, for pursuing money above pursuing God and His righteousness. And actually, it's even better than this. We're not even to worry about our finances. Not only don't make an idol of it, but don't even just worry about it a little bit. Don't worry about our finances and how we're to afford the things that we need. Consider Matthew 6. Enthusiasm for Matthew 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." How much time do you spend worrying about finances, worrying about whether you'll have enough to eat or clothes to wear? Does anyone need to stop and repent right now? So that's a negative command we can mine from Scripture. You might say, "You shall not make an idol of money," or "You shall not worry about your finances." But in God's grace, He's also given us an alternative principle instead of worrying and instead of making an idol, and that's contentment. We often quote Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me." But do you know the context of that verse in Philippians 4? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, this is Paul writing to the Philippian church, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Did you know you can do that? You can find contentment in whatever your circumstance is through Christ who strengthens you. Paul has said he can be content in any situation. How? Through Christ who strengthens him. You can be content in all situations through Christ who strengthens you. Ecclesiastes 5 gives this warning: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Don't be malcontent, but rather be content. Or Hebrews 13, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So do not love money. Do not make an idol of money. Rather be content with whatever you have. At the same time that all that is true, it's also not wrong to have wealth if God grants it. Have you considered that private property rights, the right to own something for yourself, for it to be yours, is grounded in God's word? Just consider the two commandments about wealth. You shall not steal, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. These commandments wouldn't even make sense if you didn't have the right to own things. The Bible presupposes private property rights, the right to own things. It's sinful to take something that belongs to another and make it your own. And not only that, it's sinful to even wish with a jealous heart, to wish that you could do so. Which, by the way, is an expression of a lack of contentment. One result of a lack of contentment is everywhere these days. Can you go on the internet or check your email without being bombarded by another multi-level marketing scheme or another get-rich-quick scheme? Everywhere you turn, there's another one of those. Somebody says, just buy our program and we'll teach you how to build passive wealth or passive income. They like to throw that term passive out there. You know who succeeds with these programs? The people who work really hard at it. The term passive used that way is simply a lie. Don't fall for it. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty, get rich quick, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Hasty leads to poverty. Don't waste your time chasing after the latest get-rich-quick scheme. Which brings us to the next biblical principle. Work diligently. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard turn on his bed. Back and forth and back and forth, but getting nowhere. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his own mouth. The sluggard is too lazy to even care for himself, lacking diligence. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly, always justifying himself, but never actually doing anything. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Hard work leads to profit. Don't be a mere talker. I've seen on the internet a lot these last few years about a lot of garbage about not needing to work hard. Quiet quitting. Oh, I give minimum work for minimum wage. Kids, young men, listen to me. You're growing up in a generation that despises diligent work. Employers who've traditionally hired young people can't find workers. Let me tell you, if you'll just show up for work on time and sober, be diligent, do your work as unto the Lord, you will run circles around your peers. You'll be seen and valued by your employer. You will rise to the top and do well for yourself. Be faithful with a little and you'll be given more. Closely related to diligence is productivity. Consider even the dominion mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. Be productive. Specifically there, produce children, but be productive. Produce something. Take dominion. Do you know what it means to take dominion? Just look at the word. It means to dominate. God commands us to dominate the earth and all the things in it, to dominate creation, make things, create things, grow things, bring order from chaos, produce things, be productive. Do you know the real way to wealth if it's not the get-rich-quick scheme? While you work hard, work diligently, you must also produce more than you consume. That's simple math. It's counter to how our government consumes so much that they have to tax like mad, print fake money, and borrow from our children's children. It's opposite of what your bank and your credit card company want you to do, but it's simple. If you produce more than you consume, your wealth will increase. Produce more than you consume. Teach everyone in your household to produce more than they consume. I'm not just talking about money, of course. Wives, mothers, produce babies, train them up to be hard workers, diligent and productive in their work. Kids, clean up more messes than you make. If you go camping, don't just clean up after yourself, but clean up after the other family that left trash in the campsite. The world will be better after you do that. If you produce more than you consume, you won't be in debt, or at least not for long. Now, some speak as if all debt were sinful. I think that's taking it a half step farther than the Bible takes it. But Proverbs 22 does say the borrower is the slave of the lender. Do we want to be enslaved? I don't think that verse prohibits borrowing, but it does warn of a grave danger. Be careful with debt. Be wise. My advice, just from me to you, don't use long-term debt to buy anything that's likely to decrease in value or not increase your productivity. That's to say, maybe it's a good use of debt to buy a house that we can generally expect to increase in value or at least keep its value, and to replace the rent that you would be paying for somebody else to own a house. Or maybe it's good to use debt to buy a business. But do you really want to be enslaved to your credit card company for the next 5 years because you want to go on a vacation? The moment you get off the plane, you've got nothing but memories. Maybe a few cheap souvenirs. Credit cards can be handy to pay for things. I'm not saying don't have a credit card, but why in the world would you pay 27% interest for your Starbucks habit? Don't spend money on credit cards for things that you can't afford to pay off before the interest starts. The economics of education is a messy topic. Through taxation, you're already paying for the failed, unbiblical government education system. To educate your children biblically, you have to pay for it again. Additionally, training up your children at home may require you to live on one income in an economy designed around two-income households. You know what? You may need to live in a smaller house. You might not be able to afford that trendy subdivision or the newest and nicest cars. Sometimes producing more than you consume requires you to produce more. Sometimes it requires you to consume less. Be content and produce more than you consume. Just a quick note, and this is mostly just my experience speaking, my advice to you. Invest in things that are profitable, especially when you're young enough to bear some risk. You know, if you're already at retirement age, don't do things that are going to risk losing all your money. But consider Matthew 25 that Tim read for us earlier. The guy that doubled his money was praised by Jesus. The other guy that made a profit was praised. The guy that buried his money and just hid it and then brought back the same amount without making a profit, Jesus was mad. Or the master was mad in the parable. So do you put your money under a mattress? Maybe if you just got a little bit of pocket money, that's okay. Do you buy gold? Gold doesn't really produce anything. I'm not really a fan of gold as an investment. It doesn't make anything. Do you put your money in a savings account at the bank? Again, probably, you know, enough for a rainy day fund for, you know, if something, if the car breaks down next week, so you've got some money to pay for car repairs, but not your legacy, not your life savings that your retirement is depending on. A savings account's not a great place for that either, because what do they pay? A fraction of a percent of interest most of the time? I do not commend him as a man, as a moral role model, but Warren Buffett, one of the most successful investors of all time, has actually got a pretty biblical strategy. He buys businesses that make profits. He buys businesses that produce cash by producing something. He's got insurance companies and railroads, and he's got stock in IBM, not IBM, and in Bank of America, and in Apple, and Coca-Cola, and he's just all over the place. But he buys businesses that make money. I would recommend looking for things that make money to invest your business, to invest your money in. Anyway, just for me to you, not strictly biblical, although I do think it follows the pattern in Matthew 25. Finally, another reason to produce more than you can consume, more than you do consume, is so that you can be a cheerful giver. Our last principle is generosity. In Acts 20, Paul says, I coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were here with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You see what Paul's saying here? Rather than covet what others have, their wealth or their clothing, he worked hard with his hands to not only meet his own needs, but also the needs of others. He worked hard in order that he could be generous. This is a lesson we learned as a church a couple months ago, isn't it? If everybody shows up to the potluck bringing less food than your own family will consume, there's not enough food to go around. If we all provide more than we can consume, there will be abundance and we'll have plenty to share with visitors and to share with those among us who cannot afford a meal. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As we learned just a few weeks ago, to give generously is a blessing to you as well. Also, as Tom preached through Malachi recently, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Giving blesses you. God blesses you in your giving. Back to the Proverbs. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And if you work hard and produce more than you consume, you can also be generous to the coming generations. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So there you have it. Be content with what you have, but at the same time, work hard, work diligently, produce more than you consume, borrow wisely if at all, and be generous. So what does all that look like in the multi-generational view of family? To start with, we must cultivate a multi-generational view of family, which is different from what our world wants for us. Several generations back, we, meaning Western culture, adopted a view that we call commonly the nuclear family, which is different from a multi-generational view of family. The idea of a nuclear family is that the most important family unit, the supreme family unit above all else, is parents with their small children at home. When those children go off, they go off and start another nuclear family, independent from the family that they came from, completely separate from their parents. I mean, sure, they come visit on the holidays, but as a general rule, those families are now independent of one another. Now, please don't mishear me. It's true and it's good that a man leaves his father and his mother to go become one with a wife, but it's more complex than that. We don't stop there. There's nothing biblical about completely leaving your parents behind, being wild and single in your 20s, and then at some point settling down to start your nuclear family from scratch without any wisdom from the generations that came before. So what does this look like then, in practical terms? To begin, men, fathers, lead your households well. Provide for them. Vodi Bakum writes that a man should be a priest, a prophet, a protector, and a provider. To be a priest is to go to God on behalf of someone. So men, are you praying for your families? Are you going to God on your family's behalf? To be a prophet is one who brings the word of God to the people. Are you being a prophet in your household? Are you bringing the word of God to your family? Are you leading your families in the word? Are you cleansing your wife by the washing of water with the word? Are you taking the lead in bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? To be a provider is primarily what we're talking about today. Men, you're in the lead, providing for your families. Are you training your children also to work diligently, to produce more than they consume, and to be generous? Oh, I skipped over protector. Are you protecting your households? Are you warding off the schemes of the devil from your household? But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, this is 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You hear what heavy, hard language Paul uses when he says that? Not providing for your relatives, and especially those in your own household, makes you a denier of the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Don't be that man. But men, another reminder here, also don't make your pursuit of career and money into an idol. A good way to discern is to evaluate yourself. Are you spending enough time with your families to lead them well? Does your wife feel neglected and lonely? Or does she feel loved and treasured? Are you disciplining your children? If you're not doing these things, maybe you need to reevaluate and adjust. Maybe reconsider your career choices. Are there ways to involve your family in your work? Should you consider leaving the factory or the office to start a family business? This isn't a biblical command. I'm just tossing some ideas out there. You need to be wise. If you're not leading your family well because you're obsessed with your career, then it's time to find a solution that works for you and your family. Also, the Bible says children are a blessing. Children are a blessing to you, parents. You know that, right? It's inherently true. But also, teach your children to be a blessing to you. It's something we have to teach them how to do. Parents, teach your children to bless you in your home with their diligent work by honoring and obeying you. Teach them these things. Young women, wives, mothers, are you also faithfully training your children in these things? Are you being productive for your family? Are you producing faithful children? Are you keeping your homes in order? Older men, are you being an example for younger men, especially your own sons? Older women, are you teaching younger women to do these things? From Titus 2, but as for you, again, Paul writing to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Young men, be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Those of you in the room that are empty nesters, your children are grown and gone, but they're not meant to be independent without your wisdom and instruction. Young men and women, you who are still single or childless, and you who are parents with children at home, are you listening to me? You aren't meant to be single, a law unto yourself. You don't have to try to find your own way and reinvent the wheel for your family. God has provided you with wisdom and guidance, generations of figuring these things out. Do you listen to the teaching of your parents about these things? And not only your parents, but also those in your church with a little bit of gray on top. Proverbs again, gray hair is a crown of glory it is gained in a righteous life. Grandparents, look for opportunities to encourage your children in their parenting. Are there ways for you to participate in the education of your grandchildren? Pray for them. Spend time with them. Parents, your children need your parents' wisdom. Children need to hear from their grandparents. Make opportunities for your parents to spend time with your children. Another effect of this nuclear family idea is that we don't think twice about moving halfway across the country for a college or for a job. I'm not saying it's wrong in all cases to move somewhere to do something different. That's fine if that's where God has put you. But do we even give a moment's thought to how it creates distance between the families? It at least bears thinking through, doesn't it? And let's all fight for our families. Resist the ploys of the devil that would tear apart husbands and wives, that would drive apart fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. Men, love and treasure your wives so they'll joyfully desire to submit to you. Children, obey your and honor your parents. Grandparents, counsel your grown children through the difficult times in their marriages, that we might not have divorce named among believers, among Christians. And listen to Proverbs 31, which has much to say about the economic value of a good woman's work. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for her, all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gate. A good woman, an excellent wife, works also to provide for her family. She works, she produces, she invests, she makes profits, she benefits her household in immeasurable ways. She brings glory to her husband, and she fears the Lord and prospers. Children, listen up. Are you learning to make more than you use? Are you being a blessing to your family? Are you being a blessing to your parents, to your brothers and sisters? Are you working so hard that you can do good for your brothers and sisters and for your parents? Consider also how we treat our elderly family members. Look again, we read this one a minute ago. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Notice it says relatives, especially members of his household. In addition to your own household, we have a responsibility to care for other relatives. As a man who does not work should not eat, I take this to mean we should provide for our relatives who cannot provide for themselves. Are we taking care of our seniors as they wind down toward the end of life? Are we even providing for them when needed? Or do we just think that they should be independent or let some government program take care of them? Nursing care and retirement homes might be entirely appropriate in some circumstances, but are we moving our elderly into the home because it's truly best for them, or because having them around would be inconvenient for us? Many elderly in our society today are living as if they don't have family when they should be part of a family, and that is to our shame as a nation. Finally, as I wrap up, I know there are many here whose households don't fit quite into the mold. Some of you have been abandoned by faithless men. Some are alone due to death or other calamity. Some of you were born again later in life after having raised a family in a secular way. Some of our adult children struggle with the faith. Some of us have blended families, have to co-parent with someone who doesn't believe like we do. Life is messy, I get that. These things can be hard to apply. That doesn't mean we don't try. Believe these things to be true. Seek wisdom to apply them in your situation. God will give you wisdom if you seek it. He says so, so seek wisdom from God. And for all of us, regardless of the shape or condition of our families or our finances, He also says He will grant repentance freely if you ask for it. There's nothing we've discussed today that isn't covered by the grace of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let's pray, and then we'll meet Him at His table. Great God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, You instituted the family for our good. It was one of the first things You did at the beginning. You made man and right away saw that it wasn't good that he was by himself, so You made him a wife, and then You told him to go be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Father, we want to read the things that You say are true about family, and we want to change our hearts to believe them. We want to read the things that Your Word says about money and finances and economics and change our hearts to believe them and apply them. We want to read the rules that You've given us in Scripture and follow them faithfully. And Father, where we've failed, we repent. We turn from our sin, knowing that we have forgiveness in our Savior Jesus, who died for our sins. Father, more than anything else, we pray today to thank You for our Savior who is perfectly faithful. Because He is perfectly faithful, we can pray to You today in Jesus' name. Amen.